All right, good morning, everybody. We have before us this morning the ambitious task of taking on two of the big questions of life. Why are we here? And where are we going? So first, why were we here? What were we created for? Understanding God's purpose from the beginning in creating humans has far-reaching implications for our lives. Of course, sin threw a monkey wrench into things, but spoiler alert, the first of several today, God wins. Despite Satan's tactical victory in Genesis chapter 3, God's going to overcome that and more. God's going to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes when people come to believe in Jesus, that he freely gives them eternal life, and they know for certain that they're going to be with him for eternity, they wonder, well, why doesn't God take me to heaven right now? Why does he leave me here, often in challenging circumstances? So hopefully, as we talk about the why are we here this morning, we will answer that question. And then secondly, where are we going? What does the future hold for us? The New Testament frequently exhorts us to live in light of the future. Colossians 3:2 puts it, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. But it's difficult to have a life that's profoundly shaped by our future if we don't have a clear image of an intensely desirable destiny. So to address these two fundamental questions this morning, we're going to look at the first two chapters of the Bible and the last four chapters of the Bible with a few stopovers in between. Okay, so let's pray together. Father, as Jennifer already expressed, we are an incredibly thankful people. We're thankful for the limitless grace that you've poured out on us in Jesus. We're thankful for the loving community that you've placed us in, where we can have meaningful involvement and be a blessing to one another. We're thankful for Pastor Dave and his faithful ministry among us. Pray for just a great time for he and Kathy with extended family this weekend together. And we're thankful for your word. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. You've revealed what it looks like, what you're like, and what it looks like to live with you, for you. And so just ask that our time together this morning, that we would embrace what you have for us. Pray that I'd speak truth, and that we would embrace the things you have for us, and we would live as faithful, your faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first, why are we here? Let's pick up the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right, so these verses tell us that God's created purpose for man was to rule over, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish and the birds and everything that moves on the earth. So let's let the cumulative weight of those verbs sink in. Rule and subdue both express exercising authority, being in charge. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth are the means to increase the population that's needed to carry out that dominion. So from the very beginning, and let me be as repetitive as God was, God put humans in charge of his creation. He gave humans authority over his creation. He assigned humans responsibility to rule over that creation. Now, having unlimited power means God can do anything that he wants to, that he chooses to do. He can act unilaterally to whatever extent he wants to. But the fact that God gave such far-reaching dominion over his creation to humans tells us something very important about how God chooses to operate. And that is that God's standard mode of operation is to accomplish things through his faithful servants. So that's one of our primary takeaways this morning. So once he created humans, God no longer typically speaks things into existence. He doesn't wave a magic wand to get things done. Instead, he partners with his faithful servants. He works through us. So understanding this eliminates confusion on a myriad of topics. For example, sometimes people get wrapped around the axle on prayer and thinking, well, God can accomplish anything he wants. Why does it make a difference if I pray? Well, of course, God can do anything, but he typically chooses to do things working in partnership with his faithful servants. And one of the ways we partner with him is to pray, right? James 4:3 makes that exact point. We don't have because we do not ask. The recap of creation, in Genesis 2 gives additional insights into what human rule under God entails. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So in the beginning, work was not a curse. It was a primary purpose for which man was created. Work the ground was one key aspect of what it meant for man to have dominion. And then verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. In the ancient Near East culture, God bringing the animals to Adam to name them signified that God was formally handing over dominion of the animals to man, kind of like handing over the keys, right? So how was this assignment to rule initially manifested? Well, how do farmers produce crops? They prepare the ground for planting, they plant seeds, they water, they facilitate conditions that are conducive to growth. So it's not difficult to see how we can apply these concepts beyond the realm of agriculture to any activity where we produce something of value or we create any type of positive outcome or impact on others. So this dominion given to man involved incredibly broad latitude over God's creation, the plant and animal kingdom, but it was not absolute. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So only God the Father has absolute authority. All other authority is delegated authority, right? All other authority has boundaries. It's given from him, and it's exercised under him. So the forbidden tree represented the choice for Adam to either depend on God to tell him what was good and evil, or to insist on acquiring that knowledge himself so then he could operate independently from God. And of course, sadly, Adam failed that test. And so as a result, the glorious Garden of Eden experience was torn apart by the invasion of sin, and that unleashed far-reaching destruction on every aspect of the creation mandate. And then that culminated with the ultimate consequence in verse 19. You will work till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man's destiny became to return to the ground, right? Physical decay and ultimately death. So sin and the curse had a profound impact over man's mandate over creation. But we're going to see going forward that that negative impact was not absolute, it was partial, and it was not permanent, it was temporary. Reminder of our earlier spoiler alert, God wins. All right, so as we talk through Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. Were any of you, like me, marveling and maybe even questioning why God put humans in charge of creation? I mean, you know, think of the majesty of angels, right? I always imagine the scene in Luke 2 where the angels lit up the sky announcing to the shepherds the birth of the Savior. And yet God put man, not angels, in charge of his creation. Well, if we're thinking along those lines, we're not alone, we're in good company. The author of Psalm 8, David, also expressed that same sentiment. And there's something else special about Psalm 8 as we get ready to get there. It's one of the rare instances in the Bible where the Bible contains commentary over earlier passages. So both Jewish and Christian Old Testament scholars have long regarded Psalm 8 as inspired reflection on Genesis 1, 26 to 28. So let's pick up with verse 3 of Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, the son of man that you take care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. So the psalmist stands along with us, marveling that God chose to put man in charge of creation. So to date, the outcome of that hasn't been great, right? Adam's sin resulted in wreckage when he did not fulfill God's stewardship for him. But fortunately, we're not left there, right? That's not the end of the story. There's another man who succeeded marvelously where Adam failed. Now, we might be tempted to treat Jesus' life prior to his final week kind of like the opening act at a concert, right? It's filler until you get to the main event. And of course, in that last week, right, Jesus went to the cross, became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then he rose from the dead, demonstrating that he had defeated death. So amazing, you know, massive accomplishments that last week. But through his obedient life, Jesus also accomplished another essential mission. And as he fulfilled how God intended his representative image-bearing man to live, always operating within the authority that the Father had delegated to him. Now, nowhere is this clearer than in the Gospel of John, where Jesus repeatedly made statements to the effect, the Son never acts on his own, he always does what the Father tells him to do. So I twisted Charlie's arm, forced him to put all these verses on one slide. The font's way too small. He never likes to do it that way. But we're not going to read them all. It's to make the point, right? Jesus said this over and over and over. So I'm just going to read two of these verses. 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And then 14:10, these words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So the Father sent the Son to do the Father's will, and through his obedient life in the face of profound suffering, Jesus faithfully and completely fulfilled that mission. Now, you might remember from our sermon series last summer that how Hebrews 2 tells that story. So just like Psalm 8 is inspired commentary on Genesis 1, so Hebrews 2 is inspired commentary on Psalm 8. It identifies Jesus as the ultimate Son of Man, the fulfillment of what God created man to be, botched originally by Adam, but now fully realized by Jesus. So picking up in verse 5 of Hebrews 2. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere And we know where. Psalm 8, we just read it. Saying, what is man that you remember him, the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You put him in charge. Verse 8, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So because of his faithful obedience all the way to the cross, Jesus has been crowned and will be exalted to reign. There's also a familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2 that explicitly connects Jesus' faithfulness in service, in suffering, with his coming future reign. So first, the faithfulness is in verses 5 to 8 here, and I'm just going to pick up reading with verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then verse 9, for this reason also. For what reason? Because he was obedient to the point of death on the cross. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So because he was the entirely faithful man, when Jesus returns, every knee will bow. He will reign righteously on earth over all the nations. All right, so now let's follow the lead of Hebrews 2 and Philippians 2, and we'll transition from looking back, why are we here, to looking ahead, where are we going? What does the future hold for us? Now, we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 that God chose to partner with humans to carry out his purposes in creation, and again, a role which Adam failed, but Jesus fulfilled perfectly, resulting in glory and honor for Jesus. So now we're not surprised to learn that Jesus will again choose to partner with faithful human servants, this time in resurrection body, to carry out his purposes as he reigns over his kingdom. In other words, to reign with him. So let's look at a couple of verses that talk about this. First, Jesus' words in the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. In one of his letters to one of the churches in Revelation, Jesus wrote, he who overcomes, and that was defined in the Revelation, the previous chapter, as one who endures faithfully. He who overcomes, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then Paul communicated the same truth in 2 Timothy. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But despite this repeated New Testament theme of reigning with Jesus, some seem to have trouble connecting with it as a motivating factor, something to desire and aspire to. And sometimes it gets replaced with, well, I'm not interested in reigning. I'm just glad I'm going to heaven. That's enough for me. All right, so this is sort of funny because I never operate with a toolbox, but for today, we're going to imagine an imaginary vision casting conversation that we might have with this hammer. You can be such a mighty instrument for good in the powerful hand of a carpenter as he uses you to build structures that are going to provide shelter and enhance the lives of many. But the hammer responds, I'm not interested in that. I'm fine with just laying in the toolbox. And we might respond to that with a tinge of sadness, but you were created for so much more. So let's see if we can broaden our understanding of reigning and connect it with things that do resonate with us, right? So I suggest that we think of reigning, R-E-I-G-N-I-N-G, reigning, as any activity we engage in within our sphere of influence where we create or produce something of value, or where we facilitate conditions that are conducive to the blessing and growth of others. So let's think of this in the context of parenting. Okay? Whenever I have the privilege of teaching in our children's Sunday school classes, I encounter children who have such a brightness about them. You're clearly flourishing as they grow and learn about Jesus and how to be a blessing to other people. The influence of loving parents is written all over their lives. So you probably call that good parenting. I suggest we could also call that good reigning, right? Where parents take the raw material of the children that God has entrusted to them and invest in creating a home environment every day where these children are flourishing and they learn about Jesus and learn to grow in faith and love. So from there, many other images might come to mind. President Jesus, appoint me to your cabinet so I can work with you, help you in carrying out the purposes of your administration. Coach Jesus, pull me out of the stands and put me in the game so I can help achieve kingdom wins for you. CEO Jesus, select me for your leadership team so I can help carry out the mission of your enterprise. Or, in New Testament terminology, King Jesus, put me in charge of many things. Grant me roles of influence, reigning with you, so that I can help you carry out your purposes. So pick whatever image best connects for you with the yearning that Jesus put in your heart to make a difference for him. And keep that in mind to inspire you to faithfully follow Jesus, especially when things get tough. We were created to have dominion, to reign, to make a difference for Jesus. The curse didn't eradicate that purpose. It made it harder. But the underlying purpose for which we were originally created and then redeemed is still there. So that blessed to be a blessing applies both to this life and also even to an expanded extent during Jesus' 1,000-year reign on a transformed earth. So let's turn our thoughts there now. So it's difficult to have a life shaped by your future if you have a nebulous understanding of that future, right? If you don't know what to expect. So let's think together this morning about coming attractions, right? Let's think about what's in store for our futures as believers in the three primary eras that make up that future. So the current age, Jesus' 1,000-year reign on earth, and the new heaven and the new earth. So first, what's ahead in this current age? Well, Revelation 6 through 18 tell us that the current era will conclude someday with a 7-year period of extreme worldwide disruption. And that's a time when God's going to be pouring out his wrath against the evil that's on earth, particularly in the last half of those 7 years. Also, many of us understand that prior to the 7-year period of tribulation, Jesus will raise up all believers who previously died, and he'll also snatch up to heaven all believers who are alive at that time, at which time both groups will receive their resurrection bodies. And then at the end of those 7 years, Revelation 19 tells us Jesus is personally coming back to earth, this time not riding humbly on a donkey like he did on Palm Sunday, but instead accompanied by the armies of heaven. Jesus will return as a conqueror, riding on a white horse, and he'll defeat Satan's worldwide army arrayed against him, and launch his reign. And that brings us to the second era, Jesus' thousand-year reign on earth. The Old Testament repeatedly anticipates Messiah Jesus reigning over a transformed earth. 2 Samuel 7, God promised David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So this reign of Jesus will be one key aspect of God fulfilling all the covenants he made with Abraham and with Israel throughout the Old Testament. Jesus will personally reside over a perfectly righteous government. And that era will be populated both by people in natural bodies who survived the 7 years of tribulation, along with believers from Old Testament and church ages who will then receive their resurrection bodies. And King Jesus will appoint faithful followers to reign with him and be his partners in carrying out his purpose during that reign. And that reign will take place on a transformed earth where much of the fallout of the curse will have been reversed. Isaiah 11 describes that, the prophet Isaiah. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So we can see a great part of the curse has been reversed here at that point. So throughout Jesus' reign, he will enforce righteousness across the earth, but sin has not yet been eradicated. And Revelation 20 fills in several details on this era. It tells us that phase of Jesus' reign lasts for 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennium. And then after having been bound for that time, Satan is loosed near the end to deceive many and lead one last rebellion. Another spoiler alert, Jesus wins when fire comes down from heaven to devour all of those who rebelled against Jesus. And at that time, Satan is once and for all consigned to the lake of fire. And that paves the way for the third and final era, the new heaven and the new earth. And at that time, the eternal state will be ushered in on a recreated earth. 2 Peter 3 tells that story. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So apparently that destruction and recreation is the means that God uses to eradicate sin once and for all. So the last two chapters of the Bible describe that glorious eternal future, starting with Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." We just read that, right, in 2 Peter 3. "And there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So this activity takes place here on earth, not up in heaven, right? The holy city comes down out of heaven to earth. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them." So we won't go to heaven to be with God. God will come to earth to dwell with us. And then verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So sin, death, tears, and pain will all have been eradicated. All right, so we often talk about going to heaven with the implied implication that that's our final destination, right? But you may have noticed from today's study, right, both during Jesus' thousand-year reign and the new heaven and the new earth, that the long-term place of residence is here on earth. It's initially a transformed earth and ultimately a recreated earth, but nevertheless, it's feet on the ground's earth, not float in the clouds heaven. So one really important implication of this is that our future holds much more continuity with our present experience than many of us have realized. So think of the experiences you enjoy in this life, endeavors where you find purpose and meaning, and now think of much richer, much fuller, much deeper experiences of those things. And being in resurrection bodies means those experiences are not tainted by bodily limitations or by sin. So, final spoiler alert this morning, God wins. His outcome from Revelation 21 forward builds upon how life was in the Garden of Eden and dramatically expands on it. All right, so if you take driving trips, you're probably familiar with Buc-ee's, the roadside travel center. My wife loves Buc-ee's. Whenever we travel, we stop at Buc-ee's, right? Especially when we're traveling north on I-35, whether we're going to Dallas or beyond, we always stop at the Buc-ee's on the north side of New Braunfels, right? Even though we've only been on the road yet for 1 hour, but yeah, we still always stop there. So if you ask us where we were going, we might say, hey, we're going to Buc-ee's. But that would just be the partial answer, right? The complete answer will be, we're stopping off at Buc-ee's on our way to Dallas, right? So similarly for us, right, it's true that every one of us who have believed in Jesus will go to heaven when we die, will go immediately into the presence of God. That's what makes heaven heaven. We'll be very much alive, fully conscious. But heaven is just an interim stop for us, right? We won't yet have our permanent resurrection bodies. We were created to be unified body, soul, spirit creatures, but when we saw this recently going through 1 Corinthians, that until Jesus returns, we won't have our resurrection body. Right now, he's the only one with a resurrection body. He's the first fruits. We won't receive our resurrection bodies until he returns. So heaven is just an interim stop for us. I'm not going to compare it to Buc-ee's because that would be a big insult to heaven. But anyway, heaven is an interim stop for us, right? On our way to our ultimate destination, which is here on earth, both for 1,000 years where Jesus is reigning over a transformed earth, and then ultimately a recreated new heaven and new earth, a sin-free new earth, right? So our ultimate destination is earth, not heaven. All the lasting, enduring, forever action happens here. So a primary theme this morning has been that God puts his faithful followers in charge of many things, right? He's going to honor them with the privilege of reigning with him, give them significant roles in helping him accomplish his purposes. And we've also seen how that's a continuation. It's a fulfillment of God's original plan from Genesis 1 when he gave humans authority to rule over creation. Now, sometimes people find the Bible's teaching that Jesus rewards faithful living not motivating, but disheartening, perhaps because they're very aware of how they've messed up in their lives, right? Personally, I have huge regrets that I lived as a selfish Pharisee for far too many years. But we can all take great encouragement in this topic of reigning with Jesus that Scripture emphasizes enduring, especially in the face of adversity. It highlights the importance of finishing well. We saw that in our study of Hebrews again last year. The message to its readers throughout the book was, no matter how tough things get, don't throw in the towel. Keep following Jesus so that you'll be partners with him and receive reward. So whatever's happened in our lives, however badly we've messed up in the past, every one of us who's believed in Jesus for eternal life has an opportunity to finish well, to walk by faith in the good works that he's prepared beforehand for us until he calls us home. So may each one of us be spurred on to live in that manner, that we would fulfill God's original Genesis 1 purpose in creating us, and so that one day Jesus will speak these words over us. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have just honored us so greatly by giving us incredible roles in the outworking of your purposes, that you don't just choose to do things unilaterally. You choose to accomplish your purposes through us. Thank you for that immense privilege. Pray that we'll be faithful in our lives now with a few things, so that you will be delighted to put us in charge of many things in the glorious future ahead. Thank you for your amazing grace in our lives. Thank you for your Holy Spirit working in us and through us to be your faithful servants here. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.